We turn this evening to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. It's already been a year and a half since we lay aside the history that we take up again tonight. We began our study of that latter part of Old Testament history with a study of the prophecy of Habakkuk and proceeded through Jeremiah and Daniel. And as I had indicated, I had intended to continue that, not uninterrupted, but it's time to return to that, and we take up for the next 3 months or so the study now of the book of Ezra and that time frame. Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And the text we consider tonight is the first four verses of this chapter, and the decree of Cyrus that the children of Israel return to the promised land. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history that we take up here in the book of Ezra is a very neglected history in the Old Testament. Very little exposition is to be found on this history. Very few commentaries, very few articles, even in the nearly 90 years exposition in the Standard Bearer. Nothing published by the Reform Free Publishing Association concerning this period of Old Testament history. John Calvin didn't write on this history, nor did Martin Luther. And that all points to the need to give some attention to this period of Scripture and Old Testament history. It is, after all, a very significant time of history. The last part of Old Testament history, and therefore that which also typifies most fully that time just prior to Christ's second return. It is a history which immediately follows the Babylonian captivity that we last studied in the prophecy of Daniel. It's a history that has to be known in order to really understand the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as Daniel. And as I pointed out in the bulletin today, for your reading of this period of history, it's also the history in which Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and after which Malachi prophesied, and during which time the events of the book of Esther take place. So as we take up our study of the book of Ezra, we look upon the church some 539 years before the birth of Christ, and at the very end of the 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. The beginning of this particular period of history is pointedly marked out by God himself, as we shall see in the text that we consider this evening. The main theme of the book of Ezra is the restoration of God's house. This was a profound blessing for the children of God. In a context that we shall consider at the appropriate time, Ezra gave expression to this great blessing when he said in Ezra 9, verse 8, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." God gave a reviving, said Ezra, a reviving to set up the house of God and to repair the desolations thereof. In that restoration of God's house and God's gracious care for his people during that history, we also find much instruction that's applicable to us today. May God graciously guide us by his Holy Spirit as we search this portion of his word in the coming weeks. We begin by considering the charge which God gave to Cyrus, king of the Persians, an amazing charge, especially consider to whom it was given. I take for the theme of the text tonight the stirring of Cyrus. And concerning that theme, we notice that that stirring of Cyrus was divinely wrought, first of all. Secondly, explicitly executed. And finally, serving God's purpose. It is an amazing demonstration of God's absolute sovereignty that comes to expression in the opening verses of the book of Ezra. What is recorded here, I would have you see, is the continued history of God realizing his covenant and working toward the fullness of time when he would send his son as the Messiah, the Savior of his people. The first verse of this book actually begins with a conjunction, and it's translated now. It could just as correctly have been translated by the word and. And the use of that word tells us by the Holy Spirit that he would immediately call our attention to something. Ezra is not a book that stands by itself. Rather, it takes up the thread of sacred history in perfect unity of thought and progression. It was a dark time in Israel's history, a time of devastation and spiritual dearth. More than 180 years before this, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes had been taken into captivity by Assyria, their territory to be occupied by strangers. And we might say, oh, the poor Israelites. But the fact is, that was God's judgment upon them. That was God's judgment upon them, the outpouring of his wrath for the apostasy that had developed over many years as the 10 tribes walked in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. There had been an elect remnant that God had graciously called out of the 10 tribes by the preaching of his faithful prophets. That faithful remnant from the 10 tribes had been reunited again with the kingdom of Judah. And so the Israel of God continued, minus now the 10 tribes. But the very sins that brought about the demise of the 10 tribes were also seen in Judah and provoked God to wrath. He warned his people repeatedly, continuously, and chastened them even to the salvation of his own. But as a kingdom, Judah persisted in its sin as an adulteress departing from her husband. A prominent accusation that God laid before his people by the mouth of his servants, the prophets, and especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then God sent, as the rod of his chastisement, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in three successive deportations, the first of which you remember involved the captivity of Daniel and his friends, the kingdom of Judah was carried away to Babylon, and their land, especially the temple and Jerusalem, was left in ruins. At that point, it looked like the story would end, a tragic ending. And so it would be if the conclusion were left to men. But that's not the case. It's never the case. God rules, and constantly he reminds us, his people, that he rules. He has shown and continued to show his faithfulness. His name, after all, is Jehovah, the I Am, unchangeably faithful to his covenant. And so, also, he sent his gospel to his people in the captivity of Babylon to call them to repentance and faith and to remind them of his faithfulness and of his promise. And so Jeremiah had told them that though they would be in captivity for a long time and were to build houses and plant vineyards and seek God even while living in the captivity of Babylon, God would give them deliverance in his appointed time. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And when ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. That's God's promise, explicitly stated, 70 years. 70 years you'll be in captivity. And then I will cause you to return. Do you find problems in your own lives that seem to be insurmountable? Sorrows that seem to be unbearable? Take hope. Your story continues, God guiding it in perfect wisdom. And so we are brought now to an amazing revelation of God's sovereignty in working the salvation of his church and people, and doing so in a way that we would never anticipate nor expect. Although we would not anticipate such a wonder, God had told his people exactly what he would do. He had told them explicitly many, many years before, even 100 years before the captivity began, and therefore long before this new king, Cyrus, was even born, let alone had become heir to the throne by the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. In Isaiah chapter 44, God sets forth his own majesty, his own glory, his own sovereign wisdom and power, and that over against the folly of idolatry. And so he says through his servant Isaiah, in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. And then he begins to enumerate those things, concluding the list with these words in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Notice that. God says these things through Isaiah before the Babylonian captivity, before Jerusalem and the temple were laid waste. Yes, they would be laid waste, also according to God's purpose to chasten Israel for their sin. But this is his promise. Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. The temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And to that end, he speaks of Cyrus. Now, when Isaiah prophesied this, God's people might well have asked, who's he talking about? Who is Cyrus? They'd never heard of him. Of course not. He'd not yet even been born. But God would raise him up. And God would raise him up to perform all God's pleasure, even in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And then Isaiah continues in the next chapter, chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And when we come to the opening verses of the book of Ezra, we find the fulfillment of this God's word. God himself has raised up Cyrus. God raised him up to rule the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. God raised up Cyrus to serve as the powerful leader of that kingdom that would ultimately become the world power of that day. And God did so also to bring to ruin under his own judgment the kingdom of Babylon, which had persecuted his people and had attempted to bring to nothing his promise and his kingdom. God was answering the prayers sung by his people in Psalm 137. And so Cyrus, guided by God's almighty hand, took one by one, nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom, until Babylon stood there. One final manifestation of the Babylonian Empire, and it fell to Cyrus as he took the city without a fight, as recorded in the last verses of Daniel chapter 5. And so when we read in verse 1 of the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we must understand that the reference is not to the first year of his reign as the king of the Medes and Persians, but the first year of his rule over the former Babylonian Empire, which held Israel captive. In that first year, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." Now that's quite a confession, isn't it? Cyrus confesses that Jehovah, God of Israel, he is the God, and decrees that the children of Jehovah may return to the city of God and rebuild that city and God's house. And notice, that's a result of Jehovah stirring Cyrus's spirit. One might think we have evidence here of Cyrus's regeneration. After all, isn't that what must motivate any action taken for the good of the church? But when we look at it more closely, we find an even more amazing demonstration of God's sovereignty. From historical records, we find that this was the policy of Cyrus toward all religions. There's another writing of Cyrus still in existence in which he wrote to the Babylonians a letter expressing his desire to serve them well for the sake of their gods, Bel and Nebo. Cyrus, you see, seemed to have realized that a tribute-paying nation would be more profitable to his goal than a devastated nation. And in the case of the Israelites, he would have them turn the land of their desolation into a profitable source of revenue for the empire. He looked upon the matter as merely sound public policy, good political strategy, and undoubtedly it was. When you realize that, then you understand too what the Lord meant when he said of Cyrus in Isaiah 45, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." And he continues, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." You see, Cyrus knew who Jehovah was. He was the God of the Israelites. But he did not know God in love. He didn't stand in a saving relationship with him. He didn't worship Jehovah, nor did he issue this decree with the purpose of glorifying the God of Israel. What we have here, therefore, in this divinely wrought stirring of Cyrus, is a demonstration of the truth expressed in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth them whithersoever he will." But even more significantly, we have here an illustration of the truth that God sovereignly rules the hearts and actions even of unbelievers, for the sake of his church. That's an amazing lesson revealed to us also for our comfort. Isaiah even refers to Cyrus as the Lord's anointed. Remember now, this is long before Cyrus was born, yet God revealed it to his church. From eternity, God had determined, "I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus. I'm going to give him ability and ambition and power until he rules the whole world. But I'm going to do that for my purpose, that my people might be restored to the promised land, that my house might be rebuilt as a type of the covenant fellowship that I maintain in faithfulness to my people through my anointed son, Jesus Christ." People of God, I want you to understand that before us in this text stands the contrast between election and reprobation. That contrast is not a contrast merely of two opposites. It's not a matter of God arbitrarily choosing some and damning others. Not at all. What we are taught here, as we are taught elsewhere throughout the Bible, is that reprobation serves election. It stands in the service of election. Though God says of the reprobate, "Thou hast not known me," yet he determines their place for Jacob's sake, for Israel, mine elect, for the church, as the chaff serves the development of the grain until the final separation that takes place in the harvest. So reprobation serves election. And that's divinely illustrated in this man who stood at the pinnacle of power, the head of the world power of the Medes and Persians. And you think he doesn't use President Barack Obama for the sake of the church? Thorn in the flesh though he might be to the true children of God, he's a servant in the hands of our God. Let's not forget that. Let's not throw up our arms in despair. God is God. That was Cyrus. Moreover, God so works that his word is fulfilled. That also we read in verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Remember God's promises, beloved, also concerning your life and mine. The Almighty Lord carries out his divine purpose, gathering, protecting, building his church, not merely in spite of the ungodly, but as we see here in Cyrus, using the ungodly. In Cyrus's case, God was at work through Cyrus, even while Cyrus was working out his own agenda. And thus, by that divinely wrought stirring, we find God's purpose explicitly executed by Cyrus, king of Persia. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. I want you to notice that. He put it also in writing. That means that he inscribed it as one of the unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians, something that will be of importance later in this history. And he put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." While Cyrus made that decree out of political expediency, it was God himself who charged him with making that decree. And God stirred up Cyrus's heart that he drew up that proclamation so that even as centuries before with Pharaoh, so God commanded Cyrus, "Let my people go." But he also stirred up Cyrus so that Cyrus carried this out. How God did this, we are not told. There are at least two possibilities. Perhaps God appeared to him in a dream. That's possible. There's another possibility, that one that I would like to think is the way that happened, even though it's not revealed to us. But think of Daniel, that old prophet, whose gifts were readily seen and acknowledged by the Persian Empire, even though he had served as chief president in Babylon. He immediately showed himself worthy of service to the Medes and Persians, because he immediately showed that his service was not to Babylon, but to Jehovah God alone, who now had given Babylon to the hand of Cyrus. Could it be that Daniel had opened the books of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, to the king, and showed him his name there and the calling that God had given him? Well, the answer is not important enough for God to have it in the scriptures. But in some way or another, God set before Cyrus this calling and moved him to make this decree for the restoration of God's house. And that's the way God works also today. He anoints kings. He turns their hearts for the sake of his church. That isn't always seen so positively as in this text. Not always seen so positively even in the Bible. When you look at what Israel went through with Pharaoh, took 10 plagues to reveal that. But don't forget, God also used Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his church, that the elect might be brought to repentance. So also in our own country. For the entire existence of our nation, God has given his church the freedom to worship publicly, to preach the gospel, even bearing witness to the truth. But when the time comes, and we can see it coming, when we are persecuted by this same government, we have to remember who rules. Psalm 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But the inspired psalmist tells us, God sits in the heavens and laughs at them. In all their wickedness, they are but serving his purpose, all for Christ's sake. So God's purpose is explicitly executed by Cyrus's decree in order that God's house might be built. As the call went out for the people of God to return and to rebuild the temple, there would be seen two different responses among the Israelites. As we shall see in the next chapter, it would only be a very small remnant that actually would return. It's not God's purpose that Cyrus enforce that decree by the threat of the sword. The purpose of God that is explicitly executed by Cyrus is that that return come by spiritual compulsion. The desire of the people of God to return to the promised land. Those who love the Lord seek him. and seek the welfare of his house. But at the same time, all must contribute to the restoration of that house, because all is his. Cyrus himself restored to the people of God the vessels of the house of the Lord, which had been taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, to the great sorrow of the believing children of God in Israel, had taken those vessels and placed them in the house of his gods, dedicating what was Jehovah's to his idols. God now sees to the restoration of those sacred vessels. As Cyrus had his treasurer bring them forth and count them all out in a ceremony in which they were presented to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. But beside the restoration of those sacred historical vessels, Cyrus, anticipating that not all the Jews would return, saw to it that all contributed to this necessary project. Many of the Jews would not return because their hearts were well established in Babylon. Many had become well-to-do there. They had prospered. They had struck up friendships with their neighbors. Indeed, they had shown that spiritually their home was now Babylon. Nevertheless, so explicit was Cyrus's decree in fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose that he would see to it that whoever remained in Babylon must yet contribute liberally to the cause which he decreed. And so it was. Whether Jews or Chaldeans, all who were neighbors to the ones returning brought silver and gold, goods and beasts, even precious things, to provide for the needs of those returning to the promised land. And thus, by the explicit decree of Cyrus, God's purpose was sovereignly executed with a view to beginning the restoration of his people in the promised land and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the house of God. When we conclude by considering the purpose of God that was served, we have to notice two things in particular. First, there are many lessons for us in this history, as we shall have occasion to consider some of them in our continuation of this study. There's much comforting instruction. There are even warnings and admonitions to us. But we must never overlook the fact that in this history, we have part of the history of our redemption. This is the gospel. This is the working out of God's covenant with his people as the one history of salvation from the time of Adam to the culmination of all history. It's all the history of redemption, of our salvation, and God's purpose in this history, as in all history, is to reveal Jesus Christ to his people and to establish his dwelling place with us through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. The Old Testament, as we have seen before, was a time of types and shadows, during which God progressively unfolded the book of his revelation and pointed his people to Christ. Through Moses, God gave his people detailed instructions for the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood and the sacrifices, the washings and cleansings and purification, all the instruction belonged to the law, which was the schoolmaster to lead God's people to Christ and to the perfection of the tabernacle of God with men, the realization of the covenant of grace. Continue the study of Old Testament history, and you see that step by step, God was removing the types to make way for the reality. We have to understand that in order to understand this history. What unfaithfulness marks the people of God throughout this history. What sorrow. What chastisements must mark their way as God faithfully maintains his covenant by restoring them in the way of repentance and faith. That, after all, was the reason for their captivity in Babylon. But always God restores his house. That's our life too. Do you realize it? Here we dwell in the midst of the Babylon of this world, subject to many sorrows because of our own sin. But always God comes to us by his gospel and says, I will build my house and gather you. You are mine. We look at this history, even in the restoration of the temple through many sorrows, we find God accomplishing his sovereign purpose, doing away with the types to make room for the reality, the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. The great massive temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed, which so clearly pointed to the fellowship of God with his people through the forgiveness of sins. It's gone. There will be another house built. It won't be much in comparison to that first temple. In fact, the comparison will cause those who remembered Solomon's temple to weep. There will be no more David, no more Solomon. But remember the promise. The greater is yet to come. Look to Christ. Fulfill your calling now. Rebuild the house. Restore the city. But always with your eyes fixed upon the reality. And so we worship. And so we build this congregation. And so we build our school. With our eyes fixed upon Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. And so we find the purpose of God served also in this, but by this means God's name is glorified. That's the ultimate purpose of all things. God's purpose in the stirring up of Cyrus was not simply the salvation of his people, though indeed that was his purpose, but the underlying purpose of it all, was that his own name be glorified in that salvation of his people. All the world must know that Jehovah, he alone is God. He is king over all. That's so beautifully expressed in Jeremiah 33, where the Lord points his people to the end of this history, the coming of the Messiah, the branch of righteousness. And so we read in Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me, and it shall be to me a name of joy a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. You can count on it. The Lord who stirred up Cyrus to perform his own good pleasure continues to rule today to the salvation of his church. His covenant shall be brought to its full realization, as he has said. Christ is coming. And so his glory shall be revealed to all eternity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, again we thank thee that thou hast seen fit to reveal thyself to us as the God of our salvation. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thy sovereignty, working all things together for our good, the good of us who love thee, the good of us whom thou hast redeemed in Jesus Christ thy Son, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.